Would you please turn to Acts chapter 13? We began Acts chapter 13 looking at that chapter last Sunday morning. And as, well, I'll find out later why the nickname Bink. I heard about that one. You know, in seeing on the news, and it seems like it happens every year, especially out west, these wildfires in Arizona have been pretty staggering. I think 600 square miles have burned thus far from what I've read. And at times, especially out in the west, when those winds come blowing in and that dry heat, I mean, it just becomes uncontrollable. It's unstoppable. It destroys life, and it's destructive to property. And if I could use the metaphor, as we're going through Acts, I kind of liken the spread of the gospel to the spread of a wildfire in that way. The fact that it is unstoppable. And we're reading about it as Luke gives us the account of how the gospel is spreading throughout the known world, except instead of destroying life, the gospel gives life, and instead of being destructive, it builds up. And as we dived into chapter 13 last week, we looked at the first 12 verses where we saw a bold expansion of the gospel, mainly through the efforts of one local church, Antioch, Antioch of Syria. And this church, it was in the context of seeking and worshiping the Lord that they were compelled to send out the first missionary entourage. And so as they were praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit directed them to choose Barnabas and Saul and to lay their hands upon them, to pray for them and commission them, and they launched them out to start traveling to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we looked at those first 12 verses, we saw that they went to the island of Cyprus, and as will be true throughout the rest of the book of Acts, and as continues to be true to this day, whenever the gospel is preached, whenever the message of Christ is shared, there is always a mixed response to the gospel. Everything from the one hand, indifference, hostility, opposition, to rejoicing and embracing and believing the message as it comes to one person or group of people. Well, as we continue on this morning, we see through the rest of this chapter and actually on into chapter 14 that there is the further expansion of the gospel. Now, we're not covering this whole segment here this morning. You've noticed I've called this A Message Without Borders Part 2, and Part 3 will be next week, Lord willing. But if we could just pick up with verse 13, follow along as I read just these few verses as we see a mission strategy that emerges. Now Paul and his companions, remember Saul's name has been changed to Paul. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And so we'll see again this map, which we will look at more times to come. If you can see from where you're sitting, and it might be easier if you just open your Bible to the back and find the map that's entitled Paul's First Missionary Journey. Here's the Mediterranean Sea that's in blue. Here's Israel down here, and here's Jerusalem. Now, the church that they're being sent from is Antioch of Syria. And as we read last week, they traveled over to the island of Cyprus, landed at Salamis, and then made their way westward to the other end of the island. And where we're picking up with this morning is that they've left the island of Cyprus, and they've gone up to Perga, where they do not linger, but they continue up to another Antioch. So don't be confused. There's Antioch, the city where the church that sent them, but this is called Pisidian Antioch because it's in the vicinity of Pisidia. So that's where they've come to when they attend the synagogue. Now, I say that a missionary strategy is emerging. We've already seen, as was just stated, that the local church becomes the launching pad for these first missionaries, that it's the Holy Spirit of God that is directing them to send these missionaries, and that same Holy Spirit that, as if you would, accompanies them and enables them on their ministry. We also pointed out that there's a pattern here that I think bears repeating. And remember, my task, and I sometimes sweat bullets over this, my task is to not have our study of this history just be a rehearsal of history, but also to see how we can repeat history as a church here in our 21st century. But something else that became a pattern is that Paul did not strike out on his own, but he went with a companion. And the importance of ministry, remember when Jesus sent them out, he sent them two by two on that first mission where they went out preaching the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, verse 5 that we looked at last week had added that they recruited John Mark, to go with them. And so it was Saul and Barnabas and John Mark. John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. And I point that out back in verse 5 because even though they don't explain it here, it does say at the end of verse 13 that as they left Cyprus and then went up to Perga, and then when they left, were getting ready to go up to Antioch, Pisidia, that John Mark left them. There's a lot of controversy that swirls inside the missionary circle about this, and also for all of us that have been reading it all these centuries since, about what was it that happened that prompted John Mark to defect or drop off or back out or whatever. And I want to address that in future messages when we come to other texts that talk about John Mark. But some of you know that Paul is so disgruntled with John Mark for leaving them at this point that he refuses to let John Mark go with him on the second journey. So we'll come to that and talk about it a little bit more when we get to that second journey. So the local church is a base, looking to the Holy Spirit for direction. No one goes on their own. But now we identify a couple of others, a couple of other habits that accompany their missionary strategy. And we see the focus on Paul's part on urban centers. Jumped ahead. This is not responding, so I don't know if it just went dead. Well, there we go. Okay. The focus on urban centers. Now, one thing that was conspicuous about the map you were just looking at is the fact that there are a good number of cities and towns that are on that map. We're not told why they don't stay in Perga. But they immediately, when they go up to Pisidian Antioch, they travel about 100 miles, and they actually go up about 3,600 feet in elevation. So Acts moves us from what we're accustomed to in the Gospels as being preaching and teaching in these small, quiet villages and towns of Israel to traveling to these cities that are key commercial and political centers. Whereas Jesus never traveled more than 50 miles from the place where he was born, the book of Acts reveals these trips where they are going hundreds and hundreds of miles, stopping particularly in urban centers in order to preach the gospel. In fact, at least 40 different cities are referred to by name in the book of Acts. And it becomes apparent that for Paul, as he's making these trips, that he is going to cities, that each and every one is very strategic in its own way. In fact, here in chapters 13 and 14, six cities are mentioned by name. And I comment on that focus on urban centers because I think that it is a strategy that the church and that Christians today need to continue to see as front and center. And that's because of the way the world is moving concerning residing in these major urban areas. Since 1950, there has been a huge shift around the world with the population in cities. I found this interesting as I was doing some reading. Back in 1800, just a little over 200 years ago, 3% of the world's population lived in urban areas. By 1900, 100 years later, there were still only 14% of the world's population was living in urban centers. By 1950, that I just cited a moment ago, 30% of the world's population lived in cities. And in 2008, for the first time in the history of the world, the population of the world was split evenly between rural and urban. So a good 50% of the world's population live in cities. By 2050, it is expected that 70% of the world population will be in these vast urban areas. If you take just China alone, and I won't throw too many more numbers at you, but just to take China alone, in 1950, 13% of their people were in cities, and today it's 40% and predicted to be 60% in another 10 years. So yes, we need to remember to take the gospel to the city as well as to the quiet villages and out-of-the-way places, which technology has enabled us to do so wonderfully. So Paul definitely has a focus on the urban, and it's a fascinating study. Every city he goes to, you can just see as you read about that city and what went on there and the role that it played in the world at the time, why he chose that place, because by planting the gospel and planting churches in those places, the way it would reverberate and spread to the whole region around it. But then secondly, there is this pattern of a priority of synagogues. Maybe I should have said priority of the Jews, but that was manifested by him first going to the synagogue. We had read that back up in verse 5 where it says that they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and that's when they had John as their helper. Well, here in verse 14, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. This was a practical venue to establish a beachhead in every city. But that wasn't the main reason that Paul was doing this. The main reason he went to the synagogue first was a theological reason. It was the fact that he understood that in God's revelation that there was a prioritizing of taking the message first to the people of Israel and then to the Gentiles. And he is trying to honor that even as he is called as a particular emissary to Gentiles. Jesus established this very pattern in his own ministry. For example, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was in Matthew 10. Then over in Matthew 15, we find this incident. "And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.' But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is shouting out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Now certainly we know that as Jesus wraps up his ministry, that indeed it was within his purview that the Gentiles would have the gospel taken to them. But as a matter of priority, it was to the house of Israel first. And part of that is for the reason of fulfilling prophecy of what the house of Israel would do with the appearance of their Messiah, with the wholesale rejection and the crucifying of him. But of course, Matthew ends his gospel by recording Jesus' mission mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That certainly includes Gentiles. But Paul never got very far away from this pattern in his mind, because when he writes to the Romans, he says in 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So it was a priority that was to remain perpetual even as he went into all the known world. Now it says they went into the synagogue service, and it mentions in particular that after reading the law and the prophets. And so the typical synagogue service went this way. When they gathered, of course, women on one side, men on the other, there was a recitation of what's called the Shema, which is "the Lord our God is one God," that statement from the Old Testament. Then there would be prayers. Then they would have two lessons, one from the law and one from the prophets, which is why it mentions in particular that after the reading of the law and the prophets, they would have a lesson from each of those each Sabbath day. Then there would be an expository message on those lessons that were read, and then they would conclude with a blessing. Well, after, at this point in the service, after reading from the law and the prophets, I guess recognizing by his dress that Paul was himself a rabbi, they invited him and said, "If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Little did they know what they were getting into when they invited Paul to speak. This message that follows, and we're not to understand this is the whole sermon. I'm sure this is Luke's abbreviated report of Paul's sermon, but it is the very first sermon of Paul that's recorded in the book of Acts. And it is very much like Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 that we looked at already, Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 that we've looked at already, and Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 10. And because this message is almost identical to those three that we've already looked at, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the message this morning, mainly just to read through it and make a couple of observations, but it would be just repetitious to kind of point out the very same things we did when we went through Peter's two sermons and Stephen's. But what we do need to see here is that there is a gospel presentation that remains unaltered. There's a consistency between what Peter is preaching and Stephen is preaching and what Paul is preaching. And we should expect that, shouldn't we? The sermon breaks down into three parts. And each part begins with the introductory word, "men." For example, in verse 16, where he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." The second section of the sermon begins in verse 26, where in the Greek text it says, "Men, brothers." The third section begins in verse 38, where again he addresses them as men, brothers. So, men, Israelites, men, brothers, those are the three main sections of the sermon. Notice that this is a mixed worshiping community in the synagogue. Because he says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." Remember some weeks ago we talked about proselytes and these God-fearing Gentiles who came and attached themselves to synagogue, would come and sit and listen to the reading and the teaching of the law? Well, this synagogue is made up of some of those people. And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." And follow along as I read verses 16 to 25 in this first section. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness." I love that he put up with them. "And when he had he puts up with us too as well. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, and concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So this is the first section of his message to them. He goes from the time of the patriarchs with Abraham all the way up to the time of the monarchy. But once he gets to King David, what does he do in verse 23? Once he gets to King David, he turns right to the person of Jesus. That's his whole purpose for rehearsing very briefly that history of Old Testament Israel, to get to the point of David. Why? Because David is so pivotal in the promises God made to him that from his posterity would come the Messiah, a king who would reign forever. He even mentions John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Jesus. But Paul's aim is this, is that the declaration that Jesus is the Messiah is rooted in their Old Testament scriptures. Every devout Jew, every pious Jew knew the Messiah was supposed to come through the Davidic line. So talk about a jump. I mean, he's just distilled hundreds and hundreds of years and centuries of Old Testament history and brought it all down to a funnel to point to just one thing, and that's the promise to David, and that this Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of that promise. Now again, I'm relying on the fact that we looked at Peter's two sermons and Stephen's, and so I want to move on to the second section of his sermon here, which is where he addresses the death and resurrection of Jesus. In verses 26 to 37, let's read on. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. And for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.' And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." Now, as Paul is addressing, again he mentions the mixed group of Jews and God-fearers, he changes the pronoun from third person that he's been using to second person. He goes from they to you, because he's addressing Jews who he believes are culpable and bear responsibility for what fellow Jews have done in executing Jesus and hanging him on the cross. And to substantiate this claim that Jesus is the Messiah, he quotes three Old Testament texts. The first one there in verse 33 is from Psalm 2, as he said, which is a reference not to Jesus' birth, but to his resurrection. In verse 34, he quotes from Isaiah, where David is promised this eternal kingdom. And we won't take time to turn there now, but 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one. It's hard to rank them. It's all the Word of God. But 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament, because it's there where David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, a place of worship. And God said, "No, David, you can't. There's too much blood on your hands. But a son will come after you who will build the temple." Great. But then God enlarges on the promise and says, and on your throne will sit one who will reign forever. And so David is overwhelmed in 2 Samuel 7 with the eternality of this kingdom that has been promised to him. And he understood it was more than just the temporal fulfillment of Solomon. And so every Jew knew this. And so Paul is now is hearkening back to this promise to David to say that Jesus is that one. And then the third text he quotes is in Psalm 16, verse 10. The same passage that Peter quoted in his sermon at Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. The Jews considered Psalm 16 to be a psalm referring to the Messiah. And it's clear that it can't be referring to David. We know he died. His body rotted like everybody else's body rots. Yet there's somebody in the line of David that has a body that doesn't rot. And that's this one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third section of his message picks up in verse 8. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So here, Paul kind of draws the net, as it were. He brings the closer, and the invitation is given to accept salvation through Jesus. These are people in the main who are steeped in the Old Testament law. And as much as the law gave standards and requirements for them to live righteously before God, there were two blessings the law could never give. And in verses 38 to 41, Paul underscores both of those blessings that the law cannot give. The first is the law never provides forgiveness of sins. And secondly, the law cannot provide justification before God. The people were weighed down with the reality of their sin. And while they were religious, they were not from the heart righteous before God. And that's why one of the biggest threats to people understanding the gospel is to be a very religious, devout churchgoer. Now, maybe that strikes you as strange, but it depends on where you're devoutly and regularly going to church. Because unfortunately, not all churches that have the banner Christian are accurately giving the message of Christ. And it's so easy, since we have a propensity to want to think we're earning brownie points, and our natural inclination is to think that there's this list of things we're going to do to be right with God. The message of the gospel is that there's nothing we do to be made right with God. It's what we believe that God makes us right with himself. And thus he touches on those two great principles of being justified before him and being freed from these things, because the law weighs us down. An analogy I've often used is like someone's drowning and you throw them a life preserver made of concrete. I mean, that is not going to save them. And neither does the law. And for someone who is aware of their sinfulness and who begins to have a measure of conviction and guilt and shame about their sinfulness before God, that is something that is a heavy, heavy weight. And to be given a message that there's a way for that to be lifted off of our shoulders, talk about a drink of water in a desert land. Talk about the assurance that our slate is wiped clean because of the work of Jesus Christ. There's not too many things. I've been a Christian for 45 years, or at least 45. I've lost track. But to this day, every once in a while, I will kind of think back and reminisce about my teenage years before I became a Christian. And some of the things I did will kind of come to my mind. And I'll have this wave of shame a wave of shame and guilt. Even though I've confessed those sins and I know Jesus has forgiven me and I stand before God justified, as do you if you have believed in the shed blood of Christ and in his resurrection, that I know God has declared me righteous because he has bestowed upon me the righteousness of Jesus. But I still have this shame that comes with it. And I'm just glad to say that it's only infrequent and every once in a great while. But I knew what it was like to live with that day in and day out, 24 hours a day. And I love the New American Standard. And I love the language when it says, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. I mean, it's freed from this weight of guilt and culpability. I saw a little article where people were allowed from all over the world to send in questions to Mike Tyson, the former heavyweight boxing champion. And in it, someone asked him what Islam had done for his life. And I thought his answer was a little confusing. Of course, when I listen to him, he's usually confusing to me. But he said, well, being a Muslim is who I am as a person. I have to be constantly on the move or else the machine is going to break. I'm a realist. I deal with the world coming at me. It comes at me fast, faster sometimes than I can say my prayers. God will have to forgive me if I forgot a few things. I hope he does, at least. And I thought, you know, that sure doesn't have a ring of certainty. I hope God forgives. I mean, I hope he does, at least. Well, I hope that's not where you are if you're a professing Christian. There's none of this hope for, or I hope it works out that way. We have a certainty. The word assurance is one that we relish in the Christian faith because we know that these things are true, and these folks are hearing it for the first time. And even as Paul presents this wonderful salvation, to be justified before God and to have our sins cleansed, he concludes with a somber warning, doesn't he? And he quotes a verse that it may strike you as a little odd. Maybe you don't recognize the verse in verse 41. It's from the book of Habakkuk. Your marginal note tells you that. But the verse that he quotes that is a somber warning, let me read it again. In Habakkuk it read, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." And this strange work that God is about to do in Habakkuk that Paul is quoting here was the fact that because of their unfaithfulness and their spiritual adultery, God was going to punish and chastise the people of Israel. And how was he going to do it? By allowing the Chaldeans from Babylon to come in and squash them. Now this creates a question that even the prophet Habakkuk asks on behalf of the people. What? Those godless, wicked, evil pagans, you're going to use them to punish us, the chosen people? They're worse than we are. Why would God use a wicked people to punish the chosen people? Well, it's because they were going to be punished for their unbelief. And so he reaches back from Habakkuk and pulls that verse out and then presents it to them and says, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. There is a consequence to rejecting this wonderful offer of salvation. If this marvelous message is ignored, there will be a judgment to face. John Piper, who many of you probably know of, I'm one of a great host of people that have appreciated his ministry for many years, pastor in Minneapolis. He wrote these words in a book. It's a book entitled Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. It's actually a book written mainly for people in pastoral ministry, and I've used it for years in my pastoral internships with younger men. And one of the things he says in this book, he says, quote, "If I do not believe in my heart, my awful predicament before Christ, believe them so that they are real in my feelings, then the blessed love of God in Christ will scarcely shine at all. The sweetness of the air of redemption will be hardly detectable. The infinite marvel of my new life will be commonplace. The wonder that to me, a child of hell, all things are given for an inheritance will not strike me speechless with trembling humility and holy gratitude. The whole affair of salvation will seem ho-hum, and my entrance into paradise will seem as a matter of course. When the heart no longer feels the truth of hell, the gospel passes from good news to simply news. The intensity of joy is blunted, and the heart spring of love is dried up. As you all were responding at the beginning of the service, someone mentioned that it just becomes the norm. And I have to check myself. And I'd urge you to be checking yourself, that we just don't become so accustomed to having communion every month and talking about forgiveness, and we have the promise of heaven, that somehow it loses its wonder, that we would ever cease to marvel at God's wonderful grace, that I, who deserve to spend eternity apart from Him, will be with Him. That the life I would have lived, which would have ended in disaster the way I was going, that I have been pulled away from the precipice. And He has done the same for every one of you. Have you ever just sat and contemplated where you would be today if you hadn't trusted Jesus when you did? And all of us have a different set of circumstances that would come to bear, different families, different habits, personality types. But it's a frightening prospect for me. So He gives that somber warning. Well, the evangelistic outreach continues regardless of resistance. Let's finish the chapter. Could you follow along, please, beginning in verse 42? And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life," ouch, "behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the people are begging to hear more. You've got to come back next week. And boy, they turn out. In fact, Luke says, I'm sure speaking, the word escapes me. What's the word when you want to exaggerate for a point? Hyperbole, that's the word I'm looking for. Using some hyperbole, he says, the whole city turns out. They are obeying the Lord despite the objections to the Jews, which the temperature is really increasing. And in verse 45, as we read, the Jews are jealous. I think what they're particularly jealous about is the reception by the Gentiles. They're bothered that somehow the Gentiles can benefit from this message and this blessing without becoming a little more Jewish in the process, without kind of falling in line with all of their Old Testament law. And they are so angry and vindictive, they instigate the persecution that it states in verse 50. You might have thought that Paul would have said, "Well, you know, I was knocked off my horse on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus appeared to me. I was given a call specifically that I was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and that's what I'm going to keep doing." But that's not what he hearkens to. When he says, "The Lord has commanded us," verse 7, What he does is he goes back to the Old Testament and quotes Isaiah 49, verse 6. Back in Isaiah, it said that the Gentiles were to be included. So again, he substantiates what he's doing with the Old Testament Scripture. And by the way, since we're speaking of the Scripture, and this is a pattern that we need to continue to follow, is keeping the Word central. Now, we read the verses quickly, but let your eye drop back over, as I pointed out to you. Verse 44, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So it was the word of the Lord that was stimulating their interest. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. That's what they had come to deliver. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored, not the word of Paul, not the word of Barnabas, they honored the word of the Lord. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. What stimulated the interest of these people was the word of the Lord as the Holy Spirit blessed it. There is certainly a place for apologetics in the Christian life. And the word apologetics doesn't mean, as we think in English, to be apologizing for something. But apologetics means to give a defense. And that is that we want to be able to defend the gospel. And there are all kinds of questions that come to us, and there's all kinds of things we can talk about. How old is the earth? Creation? Matters of evolution? Micro? Macro? Are there errors in the Bible? What about angels? What about demonic things? What about the return of Christ? There's all kinds of things that fall under the umbrella of Christian truth. But what needs to remain central when we think about proclaiming the message of Christ is to not get so preoccupied with some of those secondary questions that we stray from the word of the Lord and the message of salvation. And we learn from Peter and Paul and Stephen and the rest of them that, and there's a reason why Peter's two sermons in Acts 2 and 10 and Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 and now Paul's here, and we're going to see several other Pauls, why they keep coming back to the same main points. That God promised these things in the Old Testament, Jesus came and was crucified, rose from the dead, fulfilled these promises, and that there's forgiveness of sin in only one man, and that person is Jesus Christ. Did you notice how he tucked in that one little phrase? Boy, is that an action-packed sentence. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Verse 48. Yes, I believe the Bible teaches the doctrine of election, of predestination, that God does choose and call people to himself. But you'll notice the way I've stated the point here, because I want to make sure I'm trying to keep us off ditches on both sides of the road here. It's so easy to focus so much on the human side of evangelism that we leave out the divine, sovereign side, or we are so preoccupied with the divine side that we leave out the human side. So I've stated recognizing the divine and human aspects of evangelism, and we see that very thing right here in this passage. One of the biggest arguments that is posed by people against the doctrine of God appointing people to salvation or electing people is they say, well, if God's going to do it, he doesn't need us. How can you come to that conclusion when the very men writing this are the ones that are spreading it through the whole region? They're the ones speaking it. Yes, no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. Before the foundation of the world, God had you picked out by name. But that does not deter us one iota from the call to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says to the Romans, how can they hear without a preacher? That part of God's sovereign plan is that he uses the likes of us to communicate this message to others. One Bible commentator posed the question and addressed it this way. Why did they go out to evangelize if they believed God was going to save people anyway? That isn't quite the way to put it. If God is going to save someone, God will save them. That is true. But it is not quite correct to say that God will save them anyway, because when we say God will save them anyway, we mean that God will save them apart from our or another's witness, and that is not true. The God who appoints the ends also appoints the means. And then he brings up a very good point. I'm quoting James Montgomery Boyce. He says, suppose it does not depend on God. Suppose it depends on you. Suppose people are saved because you are eloquent, or because you have the right answers, or because you happen to be in the right place at just the right time, entirely apart from God's election. If that is true, it means that if you do not have the right answers, if you are not in the right place, if you do not present the gospel in just the right way, then these people will perish and it will be your fault. I do not know how anybody can live with that. And I love this talk. It caught me off guard. Last year I was at the Together for the Gospel conference with 7,000 other pastors. And our speakers were John MacArthur and John Piper and Tim Keller and Al Mohler, just wonderful men. And John MacArthur's message was entitled The Theology of Sleep. That was the title. I saw it in the program. I thought, I guess he's going to get up and talk about why it's important to have rest and relaxation and don't overwork yourself. But the reason he gave it that title was to answer this question: how can you sleep when there's so many lost people? And he started off by saying, I sleep very well. And the reason he sleeps very well, and he calls it a theology of sleep, is that yes, we are obedient to do what God has called us to do, that we are called to be the light, we are called to spread the message, and they did to the whole region. And maybe at times we're even called to shake the dust off our feet. But he said, at the end of the day, it's not our efforts that get someone saved. At the end of the day, it's the work of God's Spirit that brings someone to himself. And that's why he sleeps well. And that's why I sleep well. I hope you do as well. By the way, that shaking the dust from the feet, that doesn't sound very loving, does it? But there are times when we encounter people who their resistance is so, they're so adamant, and sometimes can be so very hostile and so critical, that the best thing to do is just to walk away and leave it alone. An analogy that always helped me as a young believer, it's like you're walking through the orchard and some of the fruit is ripe to be picked, some needs to be left to ripen and be picked by someone else. And sometimes when we find ourselves with family and friends, neighbors, co-workers, at times they are very ripe, and it's the time to go ahead and preach and to try to elicit a decision for Christ. And there's other times, if they're going to be that negative and reject that much, maybe just to leave it alone and let the Spirit of God work upon them. Our time is quickly elapsing. I hope you've not been frustrated with the pace at which we went through this chapter, but if we stop at every single point through the rest of Acts, we'll be in it for years. And so I'm trying to pick up the pace just a bit, especially with some things that we've already dealt with.